All right, does anybody need a Bible this morning? Anybody need a Bible? Anybody got the Word? Okay. Well, open up your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 13. The book of Acts, chapter 13. And Jesus told his disciples back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said that they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what he said. He told them clearly just before he ascended up into heaven that they will be witnesses. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what we've seen up to this point in the book of Acts. First, the early believers were accused of filling all Jerusalem with their doctrine. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 28. They said, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. So remember, they told Peter and John, the disciples, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And yet they said, we got to believe God or obey God, not man. And so they continued to preach the name of Christ. And look what happens. It says that their doctrine had filled Jerusalem. It was all over the place. So that was in Jerusalem. The next we see then persecution started to scatter the church throughout all Judea. We see that in Acts verse chapter 8, verse 1. It says, at that time, great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So this persecution came, and the church starts to go to the next step. They were filled the doctrine in Jerusalem, but now persecution led them out to Judea and Samaria, fulfilling the next part of the thing. See, the church was fine there in Jerusalem. They were getting along great. It says that they were sharing all of their possessions. No one had need of anything. And they were in, so to speak, their comfort zone. They were comfortable there. They knew one another. Everything was flowing great. And then persecution stirred them up and pushed them out, got them to Judea and Samaria. And they started to see that spread to that next place. And then later, after this time, we find that revival broke out in Samaria after Philip preached Christ to them. And that's in Acts chapter 8, verse 8. It just simply says, and there was great joy in that city. There was great joy in that city. As we think about that, realizing that when revival comes, it brings great joy. Now, you know, it's not just talking about revival in the nation or revival in our city. Revival has to start first and foremost in our hearts, in our own individual lives. And when you start experiencing that revival, then great joy has to follow. You get great joy. You become joyous. And guess what? People start noticing a difference because of that revival in your heart and in your life. And then the gospel continues to spread. People look at us and say, we want what you have. Man, I want what you've got. You know, you're going through this struggle and this hard time, and yet you've got this joy. How can you have joy? Well, because of Jesus. And so we see these three things happening. Jerusalem, they filled Jerusalem. They spread to Judea and Samaria with the persecution that came, and then that caused a revival in those areas that brought about great joy. So these first 12 chapters of the book of Acts have been the fulfillment of that commission that Jesus gave to the disciples there in Acts chapter 1. But now here in Acts chapter 13, we will start to see the final phase of Jesus' commission starting to come to pass. Because as Paul now is about to launch out in his first missionary journey to the uttermost parts of the earth, be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, of the earth. That was the Great Commission. And that's what we will start to see beginning to be fulfilled as we begin here in chapter 13. I say this not only to give you a basic feeling for the book of the Acts, of what the book is all about, but for a very practical reason as well. You see, throughout all of Scripture, the commands of the Lord are never heavy exhortations. Rather, the commands of the Lord are glorious expectations. There's a glorious expectation that the Lord has of you and I. See, within us as human beings, within our relationships and people, and even in the body of Christ, we can have some unrealistic expectations of one another. We can have unrealistic expectations, and then what happens is we get let down. That's why a lot of people stop coming to church, is they have some unrealistic expectations and they don't get met, so they just give up. And yet the expectations that the Lord has for us, they're not only realistic, they're doable. Because he wouldn't tell us to do something if he doesn't enable us to do it. And he equips us to do it. He allows us through the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to do those. So they're not these heavy, heavy expectations. Oh, the Lord expects me to go do this. No, it's a glorious expectation. It's not this command of exhorting us, oh, you have to do it. It's an expectation just because of the way he loves us and our love for him. See, instead of reading Acts 1:8 like, well, you should be witnesses unto me and therefore pass out tracts, be why my witnesses, this is my command. That's not the way it's the context in Acts 1:8. Rather, the context is, rather, you shall be witnesses unto me, and it will happen. It will happen. So often people say the commands of Jesus are heavy. They often say, oh man, it's just such a heavy thing that he wants me to do. But Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, he says that my burden is easy and my load is light. It's never heavy what the Lord gives us to do. He does it for us. He's not saying to us today, you better be holy like me. That's not the way it means in Leviticus when it says, be holy like I am holy. Rather, he's saying, you will be holy like me. You will be holy like me. See, in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, it says, you are the light of the world. It doesn't say you will be or you may be. It says you are. See, the Father sees us as holy right now when we've received the cross of Christ. When we've received his Son Jesus, he no longer sees us as we once were. We're those new creations in him. So he's saying you better be holy like me. He's saying you will be holy like me. The holiness inherent in me will be enjoyed by us. He's saying the holiness you see in the Father, he says you will enjoy the same thing in you. You wait, you'll see. There will be a time because of sanctification. See, justification's done. It's a finished work. But sanctification is a continuous habitual action. We're continually being sanctified more and more into the image of Christ Jesus. See, it's like saying, if you have a son, it's like saying to him, you're going to have a big nose because I've got a big nose. It will happen. It's the same thing. Holiness for us, righteousness for us will happen because of the blood of Christ. The longer you walk with the Lord, the more you study the Word of God, the more you take on that characteristic, the more you have that nature of the Lord in you, and the more that you become that way. And that joy of that revival is just so fresh and real. And you start to understand what that all is talking about. You start to see that. It will happen. See, we learn in all the Scriptures about this. See, my prayer is that we catch the inflection of the Father's voice in the Great Commission so that we can really clearly see his heart. See, catch the inflection of saying when he told them, go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. The inflection that because this is my desire, and as my children, it will become your desire eventually. Now, many of us, you know, we may have a fear of rejection. We may be afraid to go witness. We may be afraid to go knock on doors and give a handout tracts or things like that. That doesn't matter. See, your witness doesn't always have to be what you say to people. A lot of times, and most times, it's the witness is how you live. How are you on your job site? How are you in your workplace? When they start telling the dirty stories, are you right there giving ear to it? Or do you kind of just step away, not in a self-righteous manner, but just in a way of, you know what, I don't need to be a part of that. And as you do that, other employees notice that. They catch the drift of that, and they catch the witness. And then when you're going through something and you have joy, that's where they want to come and ask you, what's different about you? How can you have that joy? Because they see the Father's heart through you. So catch that inflection. Realize that it's not this burdensome, you know, exhortation. It's a glorious expectation that the Lord has of us. And we don't want to let him down in that. We want to be able to fulfill that. And the disciples are beginning to fulfill it more and more now as we go through these areas of Scripture here in Acts chapter 13. So let's look at verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there was certain prophets and teachers. Now, so there's a distinction made here in this verse between prophets and teachers. Prophets are those who, under the inspiration of the Spirit, guide the church as they speak the heart of God through edification, exhortation, and comfort. That's when you come to church and maybe you've just had a tough week and you're going through things and there's a brother or sister there and man, they just have a word for you. Man, they just come and that word just exhorts you and encourages and comforts you. That's a prophecy from them just to be able to get that for you. Teachers are those who ground the church as they point out the ways and the mind of God revealed through his word. So there's a difference. Now, there's a lot of people say that teachers and prophets are exactly the same. Well, for some reason, they clarify a distinction here. Now, when you prophesy to someone or encourage them, it many times and most times can be through the word. And so they can kind of mix into that degree. But we see a clear-cut distinction here in this verse for teachers and prophets being a different thing. So now they're here. Now, in verse 1, they start to name these that are ministering here in Antioch in this first century church. There's going to be five different names that we look at. And so we're going to look at them, talk about each one a little bit. But five men ministering here at the church of Antioch, all in unity, all in harmony, all using the gift that God had given them for the purpose that they were given. So the first one that he names is Barnabas. Barnabas, of course, the name means son of consolation or encouragement, son of encouragement. He was the one who took Paul under his wing before anyone else in Jerusalem believed that Paul was born again. Remember when Paul went to Jerusalem after he left and had this experience in Damascus and he'd been there in Arabia for a while, and he went back and none of the disciples believed that he was really on the up and up. Until Barnabas came along and said, no, listen, I've heard this guy preaching. He's had an experience with the Lord. He has a relationship with Jesus. It's okay. And so Barnabas took Paul under his wing to kind of mentor him a little bit. And then later on, we're going to see where Barnabas also takes John Mark under his wing and walk with him through a season of John Mark's failings and his failures. And so we'll see that as we go on. And then the next person is Simeon, who was called Niger. Simeon was from present-day Nigeria. This is probably Simon the Cyrene. He's the one that carried the cross to Golgotha when Jesus tumbled under the weight of it. He was probably the one there in Luke chapter 23, verse 26, that when Jesus kind of dropped down, the Roman guard grabbed Simon the Cyrene and said, "You carry the cross." And he carried it on up to Golgotha with him and for him. And then the next man here is Lucius of Cyrene. So it doesn't really say how Lucius got saved. It's just all of a sudden, here's this man named Lucius, and he's ministering to the church in Antioch. And so I think, though, that Simon, the cross bearer, went back to Cyrene after the experience that he had, and I believe he started talking to his buddy Lucius and telling the story about what happened there in Jerusalem. Now, this man named Jesus went, and as he was hanging on the cross, he said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I believe through the telling the story of the whole crucifixion and probably the resurrection of what took place, I believe Lucius eventually got saved, and he became a significant figure in the ministry here in Antioch. And so he's Lucius. And then the next one is Menahem, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Talk about the grace and sovereignty of God. This man was the foster brother of Herod Antipas. He's the one that had John the Baptist's head chopped off. He was brought up in that kind of environment, around that kind of family. Herod had his wives and his sons killed. And here this man, he grew up in this vile, polluted family, and yet the Lord rescued him and saved him for ministry. It doesn't matter what kind of home you were brought up with. It doesn't matter how bad your parents were. It doesn't matter how terrible of things they may or may not have done. God can save you. He is able to reach down into any family, into any darkest pit, and bring his light and his love into that place. The Bible says he who is forgiven much loves much. So sometimes being brought up in those kind of situations and circumstances, the Lord's grace enters in and God is glorified even more so. Madeline Murray O'Hare, who had prayer taken out of school, her son became an evangelist and preached Jesus to many hundreds and thousands of people. God can save anybody out of any circumstance and situation, no matter how terrible and how hopeless it may seem. And so we have Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius the Cyrene and Manon. And then finally the last one, and Saul. Finally it comes and it points out Saul's name. And we'll see Saul's name change a little later in this chapter. The word Saul means requested one. Even as King Saul was requested by the people of Israel. See, it wasn't God's desire for the nation of Israel to have a king, but they kept crying out for a king and they requested Saul. All because of his stature and his appearance and everything. They wanted this king. And so they requested Saul. So Saul's name meant requested one. Well, then it's going to be changed to Paul. Now, what does Paul mean? Paul means little. Paul means little. And so you see, I believe something happened in Paul's life when he was converted to Christ, the same that happens to all of us. When we meet Jesus, changes take place in our life. Our life is no longer the same. We're no longer that old creation. All the old is gone. Everything becomes new and different. We just have to learn how to believe that a lot of times and start to live in it. So Paul meant little. And in the early part of Paul's ministry, back in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul stated it this way, "I am the least of the apostles." This is at the beginning of his ministry, and he makes it clear, "I'm an apostle, but I'm the least of the apostles." So this is still kind of a big, kind of a heady thing when you really think about that in one sense. In the middle of Paul's ministry in Ephesians 3:8, he says, "I'm less than the least of all the saints." I am less than least of all the saints. So first, in the beginning, he was comparing himself. I'm not as good as the rest of the apostles, but I'm still an apostle. He's kind of still standing there. But now he's saying, I'm less than all of the saints. He said, I'm the worst of the worst in that respect. Nobody, I'm no greater than anybody. So as he starts to continues to walk with the Lord, the longer he's walking with the Lord, we see his view of himself starting to lessen. Till finally, when he's talking to Timothy at the very end of his life, as he knows, he said to in 1st, 2nd Timothy, he's saying, I've run my race. My days are gone. I'm completed. But at the same time, he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, I am the chief of sinners. He didn't say I was the chief of sinners. He said, I am the chief of sinners. So it seems that the longer Paul walked with the Lord, the more he realized how far he was from him. And that's the way it always is. Because the more you read, the more you study, the longer and closer you get to the Lord, the greater he becomes and the less you are. Because you realize you're never going to obtain the knowledge that you need to really understand God. That's why when we talk about the Trinity, how can we really explain the Trinity? In our human minds, we can't really understand how God can be three but one. But he is. He says he is. I know he is. I know by faith he is, by what the Word of God is clearly from cover to cover portrays God as a triune being. And yet the more we read the Word, the less we know. We don't really understand it all, but that's where Paul got. He said, I am the chief of sinners. We find that in the Scriptures, the Pharisee praying on the street corner saying, God, I thank you that I'm not as other men. And yet the tax collector, the sinner, beating his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the way we need to be. Then verse 2 starts out, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Luke doesn't say they ministered for the Lord. Luke says very clearly they ministered to the Lord. Lots of people desire to minister for the Lord, but there are few who desire really to minister to the Lord. See, we need to minister to the Lord. And it says back in Ezekiel, it talks about the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary. When the children of Israel went astray from me, it says, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat of the blood, says the Lord God. So these sons of Zadok, they had been faithful while the nation of Israel had gone off into stray into worshiping other gods and everything else, but the sons of Zadok were charged with ministering to the Lord, giving sacrifices to him and ministering to him in that way. It was the faithful sons of God that he reserved to bring ministry to himself. We need to be faithful to the Lord. The Bible says to be obedient is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. See, this shows me that the eyes of the Lord, the most important ministry in his eyes, in his sight, is not in ministering for him. It's not in ministering up here being a teacher or pastor or not being up here leading worship or in any way, shape, faith. That's not the most important part in his eyes. The most important part is ministering to him in worship and in praise, in prayer and in adoration in our own individual lives. Do you give him adoration? Do you give him praise and worship throughout your day? When things are going bad, can you just stop and just give him a praise? Just praise you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Guess what? Things will look better when you do. When you minister to the Lord. Most people get wrapped up in trying to minister for him. And we miss the first and most important part, ministering to him. That's our first calling, is minister to the Lord in that way. Then verse 2 continues on and says, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now the Holy Spirit's getting involved. The Holy Spirit says, separate Barnabas and Saul. We saw the people there praising and fasting. They were fasting. And then the Holy Spirit came and started to speak to them, saying, separate for me Barnabas and Saul. Now, what is fasting? And well, there's different types of fast. There's fast that you do without food and drink, which that's got to be kind of a shortened fast because you shouldn't go without water more than 3 days. So that's kind of a shorter fast. Then there's fasts that are food with liquid that can last a lot longer. We see several men in the Bible on several occasions about men, people going on 40-day fast. Jesus went on 40-day. We see Moses went 40 days without food and water, actually, for him while he was on the mountaintop. And so we see these 40-day type of fast. And so there's that type. Then there's what's called the Daniel fast. And that's where you give up certain kind of specialty foods. You'll go without Hershey bars for a while. Or, you know, you do something else. You just eat healthy or whatever the case may be. And then there's, of course, the fast where you give up certain things. You know, you might give up a TV program. You know, now that reruns are starting, that probably wouldn't count. You know, I'll miss that. That's a rerun. No, you know, it's different things. Giving up your computer for 5 days and try not having the shakes, you know, as you do. But just, you know, just different things. You can fast in that way. But fasting is to show us that God is our provider. It's to remind us that God is the one that will sustain us in the midst of going without whatever, that He will sustain us. He will provide for us. And so fasting kind of gives us that reminder, that ability that we're totally dependent upon Him, not on all the other stuff that we usually depend upon, whether it be our food or whatever the case may be. And so as they were praying and fasting, the Holy Spirit entered in. And the Holy Spirit said, separate from me Barnabas and Saul. And how did He do this? Well, I think He probably did it through one of the prophets that we read about in verse 1. He gave that word to one of those and they prophesied for this situation. Later on, Paul would write to Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands and of the eldership. Do not neglect the gift. See, God gives us all gifts. We all have gifts. When we're born again, if we've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, we have gifts of the Spirit. And God wants us to use those gifts. But a lot of times when people get gifts of the Spirit, they build themselves up. I've got the gift of healing. And you know, you see these people on TV waving their jacket around and everybody falling down in the auditorium. That's not of the Spirit. That's not giving God glory. That's giving that man with that jacket. You know, I think some of them, he puts a rocket and hits them on the head so they fall down. You know, but, that's not the Lord moving. You know, but when you have a gift of the Holy Spirit and when you use it, first and foremost, it should glorify God. And secondly, it should edify other people. It's not about us. It's not about us. In other words, Timothy, Paul's saying, Timothy, don't neglect the gift you received when prophecy was uttered over you and hands were laid upon you. If you've been called to do a certain thing, no matter what it is, everything that God calls us to do is important. If God's called you and to do a certain ministry, fulfill your ministry. Complete that ministry. Then verse 3 goes on. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. They sent them away. Notice they were sent away. See, in the area of missions, we need more people to be sent. A lot of people are hyped into going on a missionary vision, venture, or journey just because of some presentation they heard. But throughout Scripture, I never see people capriciously going because of some presentation. As is in the case here, I see a deep work of the Spirit saying, separate these guys and send them to go and minister. See, now I'm not discounting, there you go. I'm not discounting taking a couple of weeks, going on a missionary journey or a venture down, Mexico or somewhere for a short-term type of thing. What I'm talking about here is before you sell your house and quit your job, make sure that you're not being pulled or manipulated by some kind of presentation that moves you emotionally. Many people do that. They end up going instead of being sent by the Holy Spirit. Pray. Wait on the Lord. Minister to Him. And then go, not as one who went, but one who was sent. That's important. So take that time, especially with the area of missions and that type of thing. So we move on now to verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So now here's another important truth for we who are trying to discern God's will for our lives. When we're trying to really discern His will, look carefully what this text says. They being sent forth by the Holy Spirit departed. They discerned that the Holy Spirit was sending them. The Holy Spirit pushed them out, but it was up to them to depart. They departed. See, the Holy Spirit gave direction, and then they went in that point. There comes a point when the Lord has made His will very clear for you. He expects you to depart. He expects you to act on it. Not just to step back out of fear or say, well, I'm not ready yet. If you've heard from the Holy Spirit, you're ready. Take the first step on whatever path He has directed you to walk. Go ahead by faith. Take that step. And then verse 4 goes on. So they went down to Seleucia. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. Well, why would they go to Cyprus? Well, I think it was because Cyprus was from where Barnabas was from. You see, the Lord gave them inspiration, but the practical application was worked through Saul and Barnabas. As they simply began to move out supernaturally, it was the natural thing for Barnabas to want to go to Cyprus because Cyprus was his home. Maybe him and Saul sitting around saying, where should we go? And Barnabas says, hey, you know what? My home is Cyprus. Let's go check that out. Let's go there. I want to take it to my neighborhood. I want to take it back to my family, so to speak. The Lord's calling us. Let's go there. I want to listen to my home country. I care about these people. And besides all of that, there was a great, great need in Cyprus. Because, see, Cyprus was this little island, this place where there was worship of Venus, otherwise known as Aphrodite, the love goddess. That was all centered there in Cyprus. Every woman in Cyprus was required at least one time in their life to perform as a temple prostitute. At least once, every woman, it didn't matter. And as you read the history of Cyprus, you read about disease, debauchery, and tragedy that went on there. Even the appearance of women as recorded in history was unbelievably sad. It was a sick island, and sin always takes a toll. That's why Romans 3:23 says, wages of sin is death. See, sin doesn't only kill emotionally, it kills physically as well. It does both. It's terrible, and that's what was happening here on the island of Cyprus. And then verse 5 says, and when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now this John is John Mark, who was first mentioned in verse 25 of chapter 12. And again, he was Barnabas's nephew. It seems that he was converted by Peter because 1 Peter 5:13, Peter calls him his son. And so it seems that John Mark was saved through Peter's message, probably there in the book of Acts when 3,000 men got saved. Possibly John Mark was one of them at that time. But he was later be discipled under the tutelage of his uncle Barnabas. So again, Barnabas took him under his wing to kind of disciple and raise him up. But at this point, he was Barnabas and Saul's assistant. He was there as their assistant. And verse 6 says, "Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus." So they're traveling through this depraved island of Cyprus. Barnabas and Saul, they encounter this Bar-Jesus, literally son of Jesus is what that means. He was a false prophet. He was a sorcerer. He was a wizard. And he was probably trying to capitalize on the name of Jesus. He'd probably heard of all the things that Jesus had done. And so he thought, well, man, I'll just say I'm the son of Jesus. And I'll, you know, get me in the doorway to a lot more. And I can make a lot more money off this. So he was probably capitalizing off of the name Bar-Jesus. But look at verse 7. "Who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God." So here's the governor of the island, Sergius Paulus. He's heard about these two guys coming onto the island speaking about the love of God. And he goes, "Bring them here. I want to hear more about this. I want to hear what they have to say. Bring them here." And so he wanted this have them come and preach to them or teach the word or the love of God to him, and he wanted no more. And then look at verse 8. "But Elymas, the sorcerer," for so his name is translated, "withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith." So here's this Bar-Jesus, also called Elymas, which means enlightened one. He was jealous. He was worried. After all of this, if this governor of this island, this Roman governor, got saved, where would that leave him? What would he do if he got saved? Because he wouldn't be listening to all the dark side stuff that he was doing. So he started speaking against Barnabas and Saul and telling the Sergius Paulus how terrible they were. He was standing in the way of the gospel, of the truth coming forward. And then look at verse 9, starts out, "Then Saul, who is also called Paul." Now this is where Saul's name is changed to Paul. It's changed from requested one to little. Right here, this is where the name change takes place. Now look at verse 9 goes on. "The Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, at Bar-Jesus, and said, 'O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?'" So Paul got in his face. He got right up in his face. What a look this must have been. He said he looked intently at him. And you know, you might, you know, think of, recognize that look. I recognize it from when I was a kid. When I did something wrong, and my dad would give me that look. It's like, uh-oh. I knew I needed to change things fast. So Paul gives this Bar-Jesus this look. He looks intently looking at him. And with the eyes of discernment, Paul saw that this man was no good whatsoever. And so too today, people might say, "Well, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm close to Jesus, and I speak for Jesus." But if they're not, you'll know in your heart of hearts the truth. The Holy Spirit will give you that check. You know, discernment means, you know, that it's either of God, of yourself, or of the devil. That's what discernment is. And God gives us, the Holy Spirit allows us to have that discernment when somebody comes trying to proclaim something that isn't of Jesus. We know it. It's clear. It's so true right there. And so verse 11 goes on. It says, "And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind." You shall be blind. The hand of the Lord is on you. Man, Paul's just bringing this down on this guy. He's right in his face. He says, "You shall be blind." And he says, "Not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. See, Paul was not a wimpy Christian. Paul was not mincing words here with this guy. He was telling it to him straight. But Paul, I believe, was a man that always believed in the ability for restoration. I believe he saw this man as somebody that was not impossible to reach still. There's still the possibility of restoration. See, even a guy like Elymas, who was trying to prevent the gospel from going to the Roman governor, was there as a sorcerer, a wizard, a ungodly man. What does Paul say? He says, you will not see the light of day for a time. Now, why do I think this is showing restoration? Well, what happened to Paul? It wasn't until Paul was blinded physically that he could eventually see spiritually. When he was on that road to Damascus and the Lord appeared to him and knocked him off of the horse or the mule or whatever and spoke to him, he was blind for 3 days. He was blinded physically, and then he started to see spiritually. He could see the God's will for his life. He could hear from the Lord at that point. And I think that although Paul was not mincing words with this guy, his prayer was not, sick him, Lord. Deal with him. I think his prayer was, save him, Lord. Blind him to where he, like he did me, so eventually he will be able to see you clearly. So there's that point of restoration. You may know people in your life that you think are totally impossible, that they're never going to come to Jesus. You may have given up on them and thinking, oh, there's just no hope. But there's always hope. As long as they haven't, you know, committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, there's always hope for people. You may know about relationships that seem like they're just done for. Marriages that think, oh, they're just totally over. God can restore anything. God's a restorer. He's one that can bring the reconciliation. He can bring it together, but people got to stick together. They got to work at it and wait for the Lord to bring that to pass. And then look at verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So it interests me that Luke didn't say that the governor was astonished at the miracle that took place, that just because Paul spoke this to this Bar-Jesus that he went blind. He didn't say he was amazed by this. Evidently, Paul and Barnabas had gone in and taught the word or spoken the word of love to this Roman leader, because it says he was astonished at the teaching or the doctrine of the Lord. He was astonished at it. He'd heard the word. He wondered in amazement at this point. Here this Roman governor of this island that demanded every woman one time in their life become a temple prostitute. Here this evil person allowing all this to take place in front of him and probably encouraging it and probably even initiating a lot of it, heard the word of God and is amazed and probably wondered, you mean God loves me? God loves me as much as I've done? And I know many of us have felt that same way. How can God love me? He who is forgiven much, loves much. This Roman governor may have thought, you mean he became a man and died in my place? You mean I can be forgiven and saved? You mean I'm redeemed by the blood of the cross? See, that's the message that we have to take to those impossible people around us. Those people that we think will never, ever be saved. We need to take the message of the cross. We need to let them see that because of the cross of Christ, no matter what they've done, no matter how bad they've been, God loves them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, no matter what you've done, can have everlasting life and shall not perish. See, a lot of times we can get complacent about the cross. A lot of times we can become accustomed to hearing the story of the cross. I know I say it almost weekly because I believe the cross is important. It's so important that it's a power to us. See, the Bible says the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but it's a power unto us that believe. And so I see the importance of the cross, important enough to teach it weekly and to drive into you the importance of the cross and what it means to all of our lives, not just for the first time accepting him, but day to day. And God's mercies are new every day. We need to receive those mercies new every day. We should never become accustomed to hearing the story of the cross. We should never allow our hearts to become hardened to the wonder of it all, to the wonder of the cross. Oh, yeah, the cross. No, man, the cross. It's that power. It should keep us amazed. Oh, the amazing grace of the Lord. Oh, Lord, keep us astonished at the cross. Help us to know that we have that glorious expectation from you to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, even Henderson. Help us, Lord, not to be accustomed to the cross. Help us not to just take it for granted, that we will all continue to have that amazement. How could he love me? You mean he loves you and me? Yes. He died for all of us. Let's keep amazed by that, and let's share that gospel message to those around about us. Bring them on in to hear it week by week. Let's pray.